God is good, amen. So I'm excited. I don't know about you guys. I'm excited to see that movie, Pilgrim's Progress. If you're not familiar, very famous book. Very famous book. They made a cartoon movie out of it. And so it's coming out at Easter, but we got permission. Actually, I think Nikki Gill like emailed me about it, said, hey, we can get a screening at our church. So we're getting a screening here on Friday. Like Janelle said, just a $5 suggested donation that's going to go to the movie company that produced the movie, and then our youth will be selling concessions to fundraise for youth camp. So invite you guys out. It'll be a great time. And now I get to preach. I'm a little extra excited. You see, we had a garage sale at my house this week, and so we cleaned out my garage. And I don't know if I should admit this to you, but my favorite study Bible I had been missing. That when I have my kids, sometimes I have my kids help me clean out my car, and I do the same thing every time. I give them, and Chase, he has this memorized. I give them three bags. And one bag is for trash, one bag is for their stuff, and one bag is for my stuff that they should give me. And so I had my kids clean out my car, and the bag of my stuff got set in the garage, and I didn't know that. And so I had been searching for my favorite Bible, like, for a long time. And so we had the garage sale this week, and we're cleaning out the garage, and I find that my wife found this bag. And so I have my favorite study Bible again. I was missing it. It was like going through withdrawals. So Acts chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, if you have your favorite Bible, I hope you do, turn to Acts chapter 11. As you're turning there, I'll introduce this message with this. When I was in college, I was a sociology major. I thought it was a good pre-seminary degree, a way to understand culture and people about how to effectively reach them with the gospel. And while I was in studying, I remember I took a couple anthropology courses. And if you're not familiar with anthropology, it's where these academic types do these crazy things, like they just go and live with a tribe in the jungle and just study them and observe them. That they'll just go and I don't know what it's like for this tribe that these anthropologists come to. It's like this crazy white person coming in and just saying, hey, here I am. I'm going to live with you for a year. And they're like, what? You know, we didn't give you permission to do this, but, you know, okay. So, but they just go and they study and they write these books and they talk all about the different practices and the cultural institutions and how different people live just incredibly different lives. And they'll write these, you know, I mean, just, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pages on just obscure villages or cultures around the world. Today we get a little insight into a village, a culture called the Church at Antioch. That as we preach through the book of Acts, we get a little just snapshot of one of the early churches, the Church at Antioch. And the Church at Antioch, it's significant for several reasons, as we'll see in a moment. But as we're looking at this passage of Scripture, I want us to almost have like anthropologist eyes, if you will. But I just want to look at how this church lived, what the culture of the Church of Antioch was like, and how we as Hope Chapel, a church here at 63rd Avenue in Greenbrier, how we might apply some of those cultural values, those Christ-like values and focuses that this church had to our own church, to our own lives. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 19. Let's pray over this passage of Scripture together. Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning to send your Holy Spirit, that your presence might dwell heavily in this place. God, that we might have an encounter with you this morning through the worship as we've already had, and God, through the preaching of your word. I ask that your Holy Spirit would just shine your light into our hearts, illuminate your word, the meaning of this passage of Scripture to us, that we might not just grasp it with our minds, but that we might apply it with our hearts, that we might become more like you, that we as a church might become more like your will for us as a result from studying your word together. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Acts chapter 11, starting with verse 19, picking up back with those who had been scattered by the persecution of Stephen. It says this, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. That word there just means the Greeks or even the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I want to walk through this passage of Scripture with you this morning. And as I said a moment ago, as we do so, I really just want to focus on looking at what the church at Antioch was like. That verse that we read a moment ago, it was at Antioch that the church was, that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Think about that for a second. Think about the significance of that for a second. That these were the first people that when the people around them looked at them, when they're trying to describe them to their friends, oh, this group of people, oh, I met these people that came, they didn't describe them as a sect of Judaism. They didn't describe them as, characterized by their beliefs. They described them as being like Christ, being like Jesus. That's what the word Christian means. It means those that are like Christ, Christ-like. So what does this church, when we look at this church, what can they tell us about their culture, about what it means to be Christ-like as a church? So let's walk through this passage of Scripture together. Verse 19, it kind of sets the stage. It reminds us that the individuals who were scattered specifically from Jerusalem, we remember that after Stephen was stoned, after Stephen had preached the gospel in Jerusalem, as he had been a deacon of the church there, serving, helping with feeding widows, as he preached the gospel and people were getting saved, the Jewish religious establishment, the leaders there at Jerusalem, they persecuted the church, and Stephen was seen as one of the leaders, and so he specifically was targeted, and he was taken before the Sanhedrin and tried, and he was stoned to death for his testimony to who Jesus was. And the Bible reminds us that at that time, a great persecution breaks out against the church at Jerusalem. Specifically, Saul of Tarsus is one of the leaders of this persecution. And he goes, the Bible tells us back a couple chapters ago, I believe it's Acts 8, Saul goes from house to house, breaking in and dragging off men and women and throwing them into prison. And so the church experiences a watershed moment. This moment in its history that they can look back and remember what life was like before and after. That the Stephen's persecution, Stephen's martyrdom, his death, marked this watershed moment that beforehand that they were able to worship. And it's not that people weren't, didn't ever maybe discriminate against them, but they weren't persecuted to the same extent. That it was safe to be a Christian. That in that culture, in that time period, Christians, when they were recognized as a sect, as a subset within Judaism, they had certain legal protections, that Judaism was considered a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And so when Christians fell under that category, they had that protection. When other Jews still kind of viewed them as, oh, maybe just weird, like what, you think the Messiah's come? Why do you think that? You know, when they hadn't rejected the message outright yet, there wasn't that same tension. But this, the death of Stephen was this watershed moment where the Christian church really separated from Judaism. and that Christians could literally have to pay for their faith with their lives. Whether it's a death like Stephen, or whether it's being their freedom being thrown into prison. So it was this watershed moment. I would liken it almost to those of you who are alive when 9/11 happened. You know what life was like before 9/11 and after 9/11. That if you ever rode on an airplane, it was one way before 9/11. You know, I was picking up a friend from the airport, and we're talking, and they were asking if we could come and pick them up from the gate. Or we were debating about picking them up from the gate, and we're like, wait, that's like 20 years ago. Like, you haven't been able to pick someone up from the gate of the airport since before 9/11. Like, you have security now. It used to be, I don't know if you remember, if you're old enough, you remember, you could go right on up to where the hallways extend out to the airplanes without going through any security. You could go all the way there. But 9/11 happened, and overnight, things changed. Security measures were put in place. How you traveled was dramatically changed. For Christians, the death of Stephen wasn't just about how they traveled. It was how they lived. It was to the point where these people weren't allowed to stay in their homes. They knew that if they stayed where they were, they would get thrown into prison. So they fled. They got up and they left everything. They left everything. And so they fled Jerusalem. They're traveling around the world. I actually have a kind of a map. For those of you guys who are like me, you're a little nerdy. You like being able to picture things, you know. So they're fleeing Jerusalem. They're going down into Africa, going into the Middle East, going up into Southeast Asia, going to Cyprus. They're traveling out. They're just fleeing. And the Bible tells us they're preaching the gospel wherever they go. That it's this watershed moment of safety to running for your lives. But how God used even this fleeing, this running for their lives, to spread the gospel. That wherever they go, they're preaching the gospel. But they're preaching it, the Bible tells us, only to Jews. Now last week we talked about the conversion of Cornelius. Actually, the last 3 weeks, and just the incredible story how Cornelius, this Roman centurion, this Gentile of Gentiles, came to be a follower of Jesus Christ through these visions that God has sent both to him and to the Apostle Peter. And so we see this other seismic shift, if you will, take place. That whereas previously the church, the Christians had only preached to other Jews. And this was logical in some ways, you know, that the Jews already had been expecting a Messiah. They already had it kind of baked into their worldview, their religion, that someone like Jesus would be coming. They maybe thought of him more of a military Messiah rather than one who would come to save from sin and death. But they had the idea that there was a Messiah coming. They all would gather together in synagogues to meet and to worship. And so these Jewish Christians, they had this natural inroad, this natural way of sharing the gospel to Jews. But with the salvation of Cornelius, it's almost like the church remembered something. That when Jesus had sent them out, he didn't send them out just to preach to Jews. But he said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. And so you have this group of people. Specifically, as it tells us in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks, the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. These were men that were likely, if we remember Acts chapter 2, all the way back, you know, a year ago when we preached that passage, that all of these people had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover when God poured out his Holy Spirit and people were saved. Peter preached and thousands were added to the number. So these were possibly immigrants who'd come from these places, either settled in Jerusalem because they'd gotten saved, or maybe they'd already settled in there. It was just their background. But as they spread out from Jerusalem, these men whose origins were Cyprus and Cyrene, they come to Antioch and they start preaching Jesus to everyone. Didn't matter who you were. They were going to let you know that Christ loved you. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Don't gloss over that. This is an incredible point to make. A great number of Gentiles, of Hellenists. This is the first point that we're specifically saying, large numbers of non-Jews coming to the faith. That this movement, this this movement was no longer a Jewish sect, but it became a worldwide and all people inclusive God movement where anyone was invited to become a follower of Jesus, regardless of who you were, what you looked like, what language you spoke. They were preaching the gospel and Jesus to them. Verses 22 through 24, we see how the news reaches Jerusalem. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast in purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And again, a great many more people were added to the Lord. I think it's interesting to note how God really kind of paved the way that the church at Jerusalem, if they hadn't already had the news of Cornelius, I wonder what would have happened. That God had given Peter, one of the pillars of the faith, one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, this vision. And how God had kind of cracked the door open for Gentiles by having the church kind of really criticize Peter, as we talked about last week. Criticize Peter for going and associating with Gentiles. And Peter has to convince them, no, I saw God pour out his Holy Spirit on these people. These people are part of God's family. Who are we to stand in the way of God and his work that we need to be welcoming of them? So God cracks the door open with Cornelius and his family. And then he kind of busts it wide open with the church at Antioch. Now we have a great number of people. And so the church, whereas previously they might have been criticizing the church at Antioch, now they're embracing it. They're sending Barnabas there to welcome them, to teach them, to kind of, you know, probably a little bit of vetting. But what does Barnabas do? He's encouraging them. He's teaching them. He's getting more people saved. He's preaching to even more Gentiles. Barnabas is a likely choice for this task here. If we remember all the way back in Acts chapter 4, when we first met Barnabas, we remember that, where was he from? Does anybody remember? This is one of those like Bible trivia questions that, you know, for 100 points on Jeopardy, probably 1,000 points on Jeopardy, where was Barnabas from? Anybody remember? I only preached on it like 8 months ago, so if you forget, that's okay. He's from Cyprus. He was from Cyprus. Acts chapter 4, you can go and you can read it, you can check it out yourself. He was a Levite from Cyprus. Right? His given name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So you have this man who, like these Christians in Cyprus that are preaching to the Gentiles, or Christians in Antioch who are preaching to the Gentiles, they have this connection, this common ground. They're all natives of Cyprus. And so Barnabas comes and he's just that son of encouragement to the church, exhorting them, encouraging them, helping them preach the gospel. And the church continues to grow. I think I have that map up again. So Barnabas is from that same island of Cyprus. He had made his way to Jerusalem. He had joined the church there. And then he goes back up to Antioch. And so as Barnabas is there, as people are getting saved, as a great many on top of a great many on top of a great many, as the church is exploding at Antioch, Barnabas realizes something. He realizes we need more leaders. That it's not enough to just preach the gospel and get people saved. We need some teachers. We need some people to help people plant their feet deep into the faith, to really understand who Jesus is, what he came to do in their lives. And so Barnabas is thinking to himself, who do I know? Who do I know that's a great teacher? Who do I know that knows the law inside and out, who studied this stuff? Who do I know? Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas, the man who had kind of vouched for Saul when he came to Jerusalem to say, hey, this guy's legitimate. Yes, he used to persecute the church, but he had a transformational experience on the road to Damascus. God saved him. And so Barnabas goes to look for his old friend, Saul of Tarsus. Time frame wise, if you're curious, it's about 10 years have passed since Saul was initially saved. That Saul has been living in Tarsus for the last several years, about 6 years that Saul has been in Tarsus as far as the timeline goes. He's been growing in his faith, that by this point he's a seasoned Christian, that he's been a Christian for 10 years. The church has only been around for maybe, you know, less than 15 years at this point since Jesus' resurrection. And so Saul comes to help teach the church. Verse 25, it says, So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Not just preaching the gospel to outsiders, but teaching, helping the church, helping those who have accepted Jesus plant deep roots into their faith. I think it's interesting, that God chose Saul of Tarsus to be this teacher at Antioch. As we went through the book of Acts, there's some certain themes that keep repeating themselves. One of the themes that I see God keep repeating himself in this book is the people that he chooses to work through. That God chose Saul of Tarsus in the same way that he chose Peter and gave him a vision to reach the Gentiles. He chooses these people, he makes these choices that on the one hand seem utterly foolish. They seem ridiculous, right? But if it wasn't for a little knowledge that the rest of the world doesn't have, a little infinite sovereign knowledge of how things are going to plan out, they're actually genius choices, right? So you have Saul. I mean, think about for a second. Think about why this church is getting started here. How did the church at Antioch get started? It got started because people were persecuted in Jerusalem and they ran for their lives. So people running for their lives were the founders of this church. Why did people run from Jerusalem? Saul of Tarsus, right? I mean, he's the guy. He is breaking into them. Can you imagine some of those awkward conversations that must have taken place? I can imagine, if I'm a new person, some of you are new to our church, whenever you're new, you try and get the lay of the land. Like, who knows who? Like, how do you guys know each other? So if I was a new person, if I was visiting Hope Chapel, if I was visiting the church at Antioch, and I came up and I saw one of the elders, you know, one of the elder board members and one of the pastors, one of the, you know, guys on the staff. And it's like, how did you guys all come here? You know, how did you get to know each other? And they look at each other and they just share this look and it's like so awkward. And the elder's like, well, I first met Saul when he broke into my house and drug my mom and dad off to prison. And he was going to do it to me, but I just ran. That's how we got to know each other. And you're like, how did you end up here? Like, what in the world? Like, you know, like, who would have chosen Saul? He was, if you will, the founder of this church, not in a good way. He made the Christians run for their lives to Antioch. And now he's there teaching, partnering with the leaders, these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, these very individuals that had to run for their lives from him, they're now on the same team, working together to teach and to make disciples. That's mind-blowing to me, why God would choose him. But if you think about it, what better reflection of the gospel, of forgiveness, of redemption, of a changed life, of restoration into right relationship with God and one another, is there than a murderer and a persecutor finding forgiveness and being brought into the family of the very people that he persecuted? That God demonstrates the gospel through action and not just word by bringing Saul of Tarsus to join the church at Antioch, the church led by the individuals whom he had persecuted. As we go on, we get to know the church at Antioch a little bit better. It says that a movement happens. It says in verse 27, now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I think there's two insights that we can glean about what's going on at the church at Antioch from these verses. The first is that the power of God is at work in this place. I mean, people are getting saved, disciples are being made, deep roots are being planted, and the Spirit is moving. You know, Agabus, this prophet, these other individuals come, and God is working. He is working. He is empowering the church there through the manifestations of the Spirit, such as the gift of prophecy. Now, I want to make a note on prophecy. This is one of those prophetic times where it is a prediction of the future. If you've sat through a lot of sermons here at Hope Chapel, you'll know that I'll often remind us as a church that prophecy is actually not usually prediction of the future. That the function of a prophet, a Christian prophet, is primarily not to predict the future. That'll happen. Sometimes, but really what it is, it's to speak as the mouthpiece for God. And sometimes there'll be a little bit of prediction for the future. Maybe just like 2%. But 100% of the time, a prophet is reminding God's people of what God's will is for their lives. So if you look in the Old Testament, there would be predictions of the future, but it was always a call to repentance. It was saying, Israel, you need to get right with God. You need to follow the law. You need to serve God with all your hearts rightly, or else this judgment, this future judgment is going to come. Or it'd be Israel, take heart, be encouraged. A Messiah is coming. Keep serving the Lord. God's will is for you to not lose heart. He is going to save you. That there might be a prediction, but it was always joined with a proclamation of what God's will is for their lives. And sometimes it was just that proclamation of God's will. So here, I don't want us to necessarily focus on the prediction, although that's huge. I don't know about you, but it would be super cool if someone came up here and prophesied and just accurately foretold something that was going to happen. But what good would it do just knowing some future event? Does it change any lives, just the knowledge of it? What is God's will for our lives in light of this prophetic word? And the church at Antioch, they got that. They got that. They said, you know what, God, you have revealed something that's coming. So what is your will for our lives in light of that? So as the power of God was made manifest, that's the first truth. The second truth, the second insight, it's that these people used that power to actually do God's will, and specifically to show compassion on those in need. For it says that they chose, each according to their ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Jerusalem being the major city of Judea, there being a city as with large metropolitan areas where a lot of times those in need would congregate. Those without the ability to take care of themselves, you know, would congregate or find relief and compassion from that larger city center. So this church in Antioch, this church in Syria, in another province, this church that is not Jewish by nature, largely at this point in time, a church that's Jew and Gentile alike, sends relief to the Jews living in Judea and Jerusalem because they're in need, because they want to demonstrate the love of God, the compassion of Jesus Christ for those who needed help. It's part of their DNA. It just reminds me of the time after time in the Gospels when Jesus would see those in need and the Bible would say he had compassion on them and would heal the sick and help them. Excuse me. As we shift, as we spent the last 20 minutes looking at what the church of Antioch was like, I want to shift and ask ourselves, what does this tell us about what our church should be like? What principles can we glean from what Antioch and what God was doing in this church to look at and really apply to say, what does God want to do in our church? I would liken it, I don't know if you've seen any of these, but my wife, she's pretty crafty. The walls of our house are decorated with lots of like wood and what's that machine that you just got called? Silhouette, yeah. So they'll make signs, and they'll make, you know, and I've seen, we haven't made this one yet, although I wouldn't be surprised if we do at some point. I've seen these real, like, just cool-looking, crafty signs at people's houses that they try and identify or tell other people what their house is like, what their family is like, that and or just remind their own kids what we want to be like, you know. And I have a picture of one, and they usually start in the same way. They say, in this house we do. You know, this one up here that I have, in this house, we do real. We do mistakes. We say I'm sorry. We share laughter. We give hugs. We believe in God. We help those in need. We forgive. We chase dreams. Above all else, we do love. that if you were to make one of these signs for the church at Antioch, like what would it be? What would they? We do what? I can tell you, if you made a church like this for my family, you'd have to add something on there like, we do loud really, really well, you know? Or maybe you'd have five of them listed and then written over top in permanent marker would be, we do messy, you know, in a child's handwriting. But what if we made one of these signs for the church at Antioch, in this church we do. If we wanted to make one for us at Hope Chapel, in this church we do, what would it be? I would say the first thing, looking at the church of Antioch, I would say, in this church, we share Jesus' love and truth with everyone. With everyone. The church at Antioch was groundbreaking in that they didn't share Jesus just with Jews. They said, you know what, this message is bigger than one people group. This message is bigger than one skin color. This message is bigger than one language, one culture, one nation. They took Jesus' words, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. They took it to heart and put it into practice. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These were men from Cyprus, an island nation, Cyrene, North Africa, modern day Benghazi and Libya. They were from all over. They'd come to Antioch, a church that would be in modern-day Turkey, from Jerusalem, right? I mean, they're traveling all over. They're following Jesus' word. They're going. And wherever they find themselves, they're making disciples. And it's of all nations. The word there in the Greek is ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnicity from. All ethnicities, all people, all nations. They're saying, we don't care who you are. We're going to share Jesus with you. In this church, we preach the gospel to all nations, everywhere, period. We don't discriminate. The second truth or application point that I would glean from the church at Antioch is that we forgive for real and we restore. That when you look at the fact that Saul of Tarsus was a teacher at Antioch, you see the gospel that's not just preached, but it's put into practice. Church, I'll tell you what, it's not easy. I wouldn't say it's easy to preach. You know, I don't want you thinking that just anybody could do my job. You know, just get rid of me, get someone else up here next week. But it's way easier to preach the gospel than it is to practice the gospel. Let me say, it's way easier to tell others how Jesus wants us to live than to actually live like Jesus wants us to live. It's hard. But actually putting action behind it, demonstrating it with your life, is so much more effective. That I firmly believe that these great numbers of people were coming to the Lord in Antioch and were getting discipled by the church because they saw it. They saw it put into practice. The Christians there, they weren't hypocrites. They didn't talk one way and live another. They didn't just preach forgiveness. They practiced it even when it was hard. Even when it was the one who had hurt them. The one who made them leave everything. I don't know about you, but if someone made me run away from my home, if I had to leave everything behind, my homeland behind, my property behind, if I had to just go with the clothes off my back, I'd have some bitterness towards the people that persecuted me. If someone threw my family members in jail, my friends in jail, I would have some bitterness towards those people. It would take the work of God in my life to bring me to a point where I could forgive that person and fellowship and be not just be around them, but to partner with them for the work of the gospel. To be leaders in the same church for the work of the gospel. But since God was able to do that in the life of Saul and Barnabas and these men from Cyprus and Cyrene who had been persecuted, these people from Jerusalem who had fled to Antioch, since they were to demonstrate it with their lives, it proclaimed a message of the transformational power of Jesus Christ that words by themselves never could. So at Antioch, they did real forgiveness. They put into practice God's words. It makes the point that God can use anyone, regardless of their past. I mean, think about it. Saul of Tarsus, the man who had caused this persecution, God used him. That's not a one time in Scripture, right? I mean, this is a theme. God used Peter, this guy who's a little bit of a bigot towards Gentiles, to be the one to welcome Gentiles into the faith. I mean, you read Matthew chapter 1, right? It's this like totally boring chapter where it's so-and-so's the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. If you take a second and read it and look at the backstories, whenever it mentions one of the mothers in the genealogy of Jesus, the mothers mentioned are like Tamar, who dressed up like a prostitute and whose father-in-law had fathered a child with her. Rahab, who was a literal prostitute. Ruth, a Moabite. Uriah's wife, whom David stole and had committed adultery with. It reminds us that these individuals, man, they sinned big time. They made huge mistakes. They did things that they are like skeletons that we would not talk about at all. And yet the Bible puts them front and center to remind us that, you know what, when God saves somebody, your past is forgiven. If you're here this morning and you feel like I can never be a worker in the church. I can never be a leader in the church. I can never minister to others in the church because I've sinned. I've had these addictions in my past. I've had problems with alcohol in my past. I've done all these things in the past. That's a lie. You know, at one point it was, I don't want to name any names because it's anonymous, but you know, we have an AA group. At one point it was like half our elder board members had been part of the AA group at one point, right? I mean, your past does not determine your future when Jesus gets a hold of you. It doesn't matter who you are, what mistakes you've made. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. God can use you for His glory, for His kingdom. The third truth that I would get at, the third thing that I would say the church at Antioch would say about themselves, I think we would want to say about ourselves. At this church, we don't stop at accepting the gospel. We make disciples who want to know Jesus and become more like Him. It's easy sometimes for Christians to have this mindset on evangelism that's very healthy. But if it stops at evangelism, it becomes unhealthy. That we want to have a focus on reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, about sharing Jesus with those who don't know Him. But if we stop, if we just say, all you got to do is come to the altar and say a prayer and that's it, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus can transform you, that can give you a new life, that can make you like Him. The gospel is that's a first step, but it's not the only step. That when people were coming to the Lord at the church in Antioch, great numbers of people were coming to the Lord. Barnabas looks around and says, you know what, it's not enough. It's not enough just to get people saved. We need to teach them. We need to help them plant roots in their faith. We want to be a church that's known for evangelism, but also for discipleship. For creating deep disciples who are like Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul commands Timothy, do your best, the KJV, study to show yourself approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We want to teach the word of God. In this church, we want to be teachers of the word of God to help people be those kind of people who understand God's word, who know who God is because He's revealed Himself to us through His word, who know what God's will is for our lives because He's revealed it to us. Through His word, we want to know, we want to teach. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Paul, the same Saul of Tarsus, known also as the Apostle Paul, says, indeed, I count everything, all the riches, all the good things of this world, I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing, of having the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is as my Lord. For whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's not enough, church, to just preach the gospel. We have to become like Jesus. We have to know him. We have to study. We have to worship. We have to have a personal relationship with him and become like him. We want to create deep disciples who haven't just heard the gospel, but they know it for themselves. They haven't just heard about Jesus. They know him for themselves. They have that personal relationship with him. They have that deep relationship with him. Last, but certainly not least, the last thing that I would say that the church at Antioch would have on their poster, their wall, says, in this church, we show compassion and we help those in need. We show compassion and we help those in need. The Bible makes it clear that this is a cornerstone of what God's people should be like. Proverbs 19, verse 17 tells us, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. God commands us to be generous, to help those in need, as if doing it to the Lord, knowing that God's going to take care of us. He'll repay us. Jesus says it even more explicitly in Matthew 25, 40, where he tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he talks about how the king, who represents God the Father, will tell those who've helped those in need. Matthew 25, 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. Those that you fed when they were hungry, those that you visited when they were in prison, those whom you clothed when they were naked, those whom you loved when no one else would love them, you did that for me. Jesus commands us to show compassion. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll skip to verse 16, tells us, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the same body. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That the church at Antioch, they didn't just have these spiritual high experiences in worship where the prophetic words were ushered. They said, you know what? We're having these spiritual highs, these incredible worship services. Prophetic words are ushered, are given. What do we do about it? We show God's love to those who are in need. When God gives us a word, we want to take it, and we don't want to just keep it to ourselves. We want to share it with the world around us. God lets us know that hard times are coming. Famine is coming. We're not just going to hoard food for ourselves. We're going to work our tails off so we can have enough for ourselves and to share with those who don't have enough, who can't supply for themselves. In this church, we show compassion and help those in need. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come, I just want to close this morning by asking us a question as a church. How do we want to be known? At the beginning in my introduction, I talked about how weird it must be for those remote villages that have had anthropologists come and study them. But I would ask you, church, if we had an outsider come in and study us, if we had a random person that never knew anything about Christianity before, never been to a church before, if they came in and observed us, they saw the Bible that we had and they read about the Jesus that's in its pages, they watched the way that we treated one another, if they watched the way that we treated outsiders, if they studied us, would they come to the conclusion that we reflect Christ as he's revealed in the Bible? That's what the word Christian means, right? I mean, think about the church at Antioch for a second. At Antioch, this huge city, right? Scholars tell us it's probably the third largest city in the Roman world at that time after Rome and Alexandria. This huge city, all these outsiders see this movement, see these people, formerly a Jewish sect, but it's welcoming everybody. And they're doing all these crazy things. I mean, they're teaching about this guy named Jesus. They got these leaders who used to hate each other, who used to persecute one another, and now they're forgiving each other. They're sharing what they have with those in need. They're doing all of these things that are just so countercultural. So not like what we would do by our own selfish human natures. And they say, what's different about them? Man, they're like that Jesus that they preach. They don't just preach a Jesus, they live it. They're like him. If someone came into our church, if you had someone live in your family for a year and just observe you and study you, would they come away with that same conclusion? When they conclude, if I was gonna give a name for this village, you think about those scholars that they always want to give name things. If I was to name this people group, what would I name them? Would I name them the sect of legalism? Would I name them about how they just try and associate with people who are like them? What defining characteristics do they have that I would give them a name about? Or would I name them Christian because they are literally like Christ, because they reflect who Jesus is? So this morning, as we close in one last song, church, I just want to challenge you. We've talked about four areas at the Church of Antioch reflected in their own life. I want to challenge us as a church to do the same, to say, how can we clearly reflect Jesus to the world around us? How can we be called Christians? Not because we tell other people we're Christians, but they call us Christians because we live like Jesus. I mean, note that, right? It didn't say that in Antioch, the church first, or the people there first, identified as Christians. It doesn't say that at Antioch, that was where the first place where the people said, we are Christians. It said at Antioch was the first place where others called them Christians, where the disciples were called Christians, where they were recognized as being like Christ. So if you would stand with me this morning. In a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing one more song together, and I invite you, if you want to come, the altars are open. I invite you just to pray that God would help you become more like Christ. Maybe it's an area that we've talked about this morning. Sharing the gospel with those who are in need. Sharing the gospel with others regardless of what they're like. Putting into practice real forgiveness. Not stopping at just accepting the gospel, but going deep in your faith. Maybe it's something completely different. Maybe you have a need that wasn't even addressed this morning. I just want to invite you to come and receive prayer. God can accomplish in your life things that we can never accomplish on our own. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you accept us as your people, that when we accept you as our Lord and Savior, you accept us as your family. You call us your church, your body, your hands and feet, your body on this world extended to those who are in need. And God, I pray this morning that we would understand how serious and how sacred of a responsibility it is to be your body, to be your church. That when we accept that responsibility, we're called to be like you. We're called not to just claim to be like you, not to tell others we're like you, But to live lives that so powerfully reflect the character and the love of your Son Jesus, that when other people see us, they call us Christians. They say there's something different about those people. They live like Jesus. So this morning, Lord, I just ask that you'd help each and every one of us. Your Holy Spirit would convict us of the areas in our own life where we fall short. And you'd help us to become more like Christ. Help us live like your Son Jesus. Transform us from the inside out, that we might be a reflection of your character, of your love to the world around us. We pray these things in the mighty name of your Son Jesus. Amen.